Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honor your father and mother,' and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death. But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honor his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me, and they worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth, that is what makes him unclean." Then the disciples came to him and asked, "Do you not know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this?" He replied, "Every plant my heavenly Father has not planted will be pulled up by the roots. Leave them. They are blind guides. If a blind man leads a blind man, both will fall into a pit." Peter said, "Explain the parable to us." "Are you still so dull?" Jesus asked them. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart came evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean, but eating with unwashed hands does not make him unclean."
Okay, well, let's pray as we come to study God's word. Father, we want to thank you again for Matthew's gospel and for the way that it really does just allow us to follow Jesus around and look at all of these things that this spectacular man did while he was on earth and the wonderful things that he said. It's been a great journey so far, and we've got high expectations for Matthew chapter 15. But Lord, again, we just want to acknowledge how much we need your help now. We know that as we listen to sermons, the evil one quakes in his boots because he knows that your word, when your Holy Spirit takes it and works deep into our hearts, it's the thing that really does change us and make us new and transform us. And so please, would you help us now? Help us just to really concentrate. Help us to be focused. Help us to think critically and to think of good questions. Help us also just not to keep your word at arm's length, but to let it into our hearts and to allow it to shine a light on us. Help us see where there's room for growth. Help us see where to be encouraged, and help us see where we're going wrong and actually that we need to repent and change. Lord, we know that this can be a time of great transformation for us, and so we ask that you would do that work in us, and we ask these things in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Back in the early 2000s, I was living in the UK. It's a bit funny, doesn't it, back in the early 2000s? But I guess that's kind of how long ago it was now. Back then, I was living over in the UK, and this Christian song came out called The Heart of Worship. Did that get big here? Do people remember that? We're getting back to the heart of worship and it's all about you. It's all about you. Anyone heard that? Yeah. It was massive over there anyway. I don't know if it was written by an English guy or what, but it was huge. And I remember at the time thinking, wow, that's a kind of great thing to be able to do, isn't it? Like if you could get back to the heart of worship. I like the idea. At the time I was working with Christian university students from all sorts of different church backgrounds, and they were coming from different countries around the world. And everyone had sort of different ideas about what worship was or what worship was meant to be. And Christians still have very different ideas about this. So you get some that think it's basically really kind of music orientated, all about singing and music. There's a worship time when you get together as a church, and that's when you have the worship team do the worship thing. That's one way. On the other hand, you've got very different traditions, like the Eastern Orthodox Church, for example, where worship's really centred on a sort of a divine liturgy that gets carried out week by week. As many of you know, my wife's got a Greek background, so she grew up in the Eastern Orthodox Church. Funnily enough, our first date was actually to the Greek Orthodox Church. Romantic, I know. But going there, it was an eye-opener. It blew my mind. I'd never really seen anything like it. You go along and there's all this sort of incense wafting around the place and chanting and bowing and standing up and sitting down. And there's this very set liturgy. It's quite beautiful. You should go along and check it out sometime. But very different to what I was used to in church. And the worship was very much set up around this kind of church experience, this liturgy. Then, of course, there's everything in between those two. You know, all sorts of stuff. And so I thought to myself, wow, yeah, I like this song. And I was thinking, far out, it'd be great if we could kind of just strip it all back and get right to the heart of worship. Now, worship might involve all sorts of stuff. In Romans 12, it says that our whole lives are to be offered as worship to God. So there's a sense in which it will mean different things for different people, but I was interested in the essentials. Like, are there just basic essentials right at the heart of it? Are there things that are just so foundational and basic that they should just apply to everyone? What are the essentials when it comes to worshipping God properly, that he might be truly glorified? Yeah. Are there things that you've just got to have first and foremost? What's at the heart of it? And it's an important question, isn't it? At the end of the day, the whole point of church, the church community, is to worship God. So we need to get it right. And I think for us at Summer Lees at the moment, it's particularly important because we're doing all this vision-setting stuff and we're throwing around ideas about what church might look like in 2020 and the idea of growing Summer Lees bigger and planting churches, things like that. Well, we want these churches to be churches that worship God. Otherwise, what's the point? So, what are the big foundational things that we need to have in place? Okay, what needs to be right in the DNA of Summer Lees, of our gospel communities, and any churches we might go on to plant after that? What's at the heart of worship? Well, the great thing about Matthew 15 is that it really helps us answer that question. And so the big thing that I want to show you today, the big idea, and you younger guys, see if you can write this down, because this is the big thing that we want to look at. The big thing that we're looking at today is the fact that Matthew 15, 1 to 20, shows us the heart of worship. It gets us back, as that song says, to the heart of worship. It unpacks it for us. You see, when Jesus came on the scene, he raised all sorts of questions about everything, really. But one of the big things that he absolutely revolutionized and just turned on its head was worship. People had their way of worshiping God that they'd been doing for centuries. They had it all worked out. But as we'll see in Matthew 15, Jesus just turns that on its head. Turns it completely on its head. And in doing so, he gets us right back to the heart of worship, right back to the essential, non-negotiable, foundational things that lie at the heart of true Christian worship. So that's what we're going to unpack. We'll get into it. And the first thing that I want to show you is that authentic Christian worship is shaped by the Word. Authentic worship is shaped by the Word, by the Bible, by God's Word. Just look at verses 1 to 3 with me again. Joel read them out earlier, but we'll read them over again, just make sure they're fresh in our minds. This is Matthew chapter 15, verse 1. It says, "Then some Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem, and they asked, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat.'" Now, you can see there that the Pharisees are a bit worried about the way that Jesus' disciples are behaving because they're breaking the religious traditions that they had in place. Now, who are the Pharisees? Well, they're basically a very religious, pious group of people that were around in the time of Jesus. And the Pharisees were obsessed with worshipping God the right way. Absolutely obsessed. That getting worship right was the all-consuming thing for them. And so over the centuries, they just built up this massive kind of oral tradition. That's what's mentioned there in verse 2. That's what the tradition of the elders is. It's this big oral kind of tradition that had hundreds and hundreds of very specific, detailed rules about every area of life, pretty much. And all these rules were designed to help you do the right thing, to help you worship God in all these very specific areas of life. And when I say specific, I mean specific, okay? I'll read you just one rule about washing hands, okay? One, and there's lots of rules about washing hands, but this is just one of them, okay? If a man, this is what it says, if a man poured water over the one hand with a single rinsing, his hand is clean. But if over both hands with a single rinsing, then they're unclean. Unless he pours over them a quarter log or more, in which case they're both clean. So it's just so, like, washing it, really? It's that complex? I mean, if you think about, you know, you go to school or you're in the workplace and above the sink at the toilet, they've got those little please remember to wash your hands signs. Can you imagine how long that would have to be if you were in a Pharisee toilet? It would take up the whole wall. It's just insane. Like, it's so detailed, so specific. That's just with washing hands, and that just applied to everything else, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, when you could work, how you could work, what you should do. All of these rules. But Jesus doesn't seem to care about any of them. Just look at verses 3 and 6 with me. Jesus replied, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition? For God said, 'Honour your father and mother, and anyone who curses his father or mother must be put to death.' But you say that if a man says to his father or mother, 'Whatever help you might otherwise have received from me is a gift devoted to God,' he is not to honour his father with it. Thus you nullify the word of God for the sake of your tradition." So Jesus doesn't like their traditions, because their traditions are the thing that's shaping their worship of God. Whereas the thing that should be shaping their worship of God is his word. The command of God is the key thing, the defining thing for worship, not their tradition. And you can see why the tradition's a problem, because it's actually leading people to disobey God's word, if anything. It's actually not that harmless. God's word's pretty clear that you honour your parents, for example. We just read that. In fact, it takes it pretty seriously when you read what Jesus says. But the Pharisees had come up with a tradition that was, it's a bit like a loophole for that, really. So if you had your parents coming to you needing material help, it could potentially be a nuisance. Times were tight in the first century. Could be hard to get ahead. And if you had to kind of pay for your parents, well, it's going to set you back. It's inconvenient. But according to the traditions of the elders, what you could do is say to them, "Well, you know, I'd like to help you. I really would. I'd love to give you some money to help you out, but I've actually already devoted it to God. So I can't really give it to you, because giving it to God." And in the worst cases, people didn't actually give the money to God at all. They just said that that's what they were going to do, and then they just hung on to it. That's terrible. You know, God had actually revealed himself to his people through the Bible. He told them how they should live and act very clearly, made himself incredibly clear in the scriptures as to how they were to worship him properly. The Bible shaped worship for them. But then they came up with their own traditions, and instead of shaping their worship in accordance with God's word, they allowed their traditions to shape their worship. And the other thing is, I just noticed the tradition sounds kind of right at first. Did you notice that? Like, it sounds good, doesn't it, devoting money to God? Sounds like a good thing to do. It's good to devote stuff to God and give money for God's work. And Jesus would say, absolutely. But the point he's making is, you don't do that at the expense of the rest of God's word. Because that's hypocrisy. Now, of course, the New Testament's brought about a change in the way that the Old Testament gets applied. It interprets the Old Testament for us in a fresh way in the light of the fact that Jesus has fulfilled it. But it tells us very clearly what kind of lives we should be living if we're to worship God properly. And so I want to say that we still need to let God's word shape our worship now. We still need God's word to shape our worship now. And we must not allow tradition and our own man-made ideas throw us off course. Okay, now, of course, these days in 21st century Kingborough, in our church circles, we don't have a massive collection of extra-biblical commandments in quite the same way that the Pharisees did. But I still think we've got plenty of our own human traditions. And I think plenty of them still do lead us to the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus is speaking about. And what I want to do now is just kind of work you through some of them, and we'll start kind of with the more extreme ones and then go to the more subtle, okay? So at the extreme end, I've actually heard people say, in church circles, in our church circles even, I've heard a number of people say that God is telling me I should leave my husband or my wife and marry this other person. It's not that my husband and wife's been unfaithful or done anything particularly bad. It's just that I don't really love them anymore. And God wants me to be happy, and he's leading me to end my marriage and start a new one with this other person. Now, that just can't work. And it can't work because if the Bible really is God's pure, right, sufficient, complete word to us, then when it says that we've got to stick at our marriages and work at them and struggle with them and fight for them, you know, if that's what God said in his complete, sufficient, authoritative word, well, then he can't also be saying that I should leave my wife because I've decided I like someone else better. You see the issue there? That's actually just my little idea, my little tradition that I've come up with and that I've sort of sanctified so that I can do what I want. To make myself God, make my own rules that suit me. And it's the absolute opposite of worship. But that's an extreme example. We can do it in pretty subtle ways too. I remember back in my uni days, my brother and I, we'd just become Christians, and we had this really amazing, zealous kind of Christian culture thing happening amongst us and amongst the other uni students in our church. And we were just out to evangelize the world, basically. And we were all about reaching people for Jesus. We wanted to see people converted. And that was great. You know, by God's grace, a lot of people became Christians at that time. It was awesome. You know, it was really good. And I'd love our church to capture something more of that. And hopefully if we go for this big vision that we're talking about, that'll be something that we do capture more of and want more of. But where it went wrong was that with our dad. My dad's not a Christian. And only a year or so before we all got converted, my mum died from cancer. And I remember Dad saying to us one day, we were all living with him, look, I need you guys to start helping around the house a bit more. And he'd drawn up this massive roster to try and share out the work around the home. And I'm now ashamed to say that both my bro and I, we were just pretty indignant when he did that. You know, it's just a bit like, how dare he? You know, we've got God's work to do. Doesn't he get that? You know, there's hundreds of people out there that need saving and that need the Bible taught to them and need ministry to happen, and we haven't got time to help with housework because we've got to do that. Yeah. The selfishness of that man. You know? That was the thinking. But, see, hindsight, we're being hypocrites. Because God wants us to honour our parents. His word clearly calls us to that. But we build up this kind of little church sort of sanctified tradition in our circle that made it okay for us to ignore that so we could get on to this more important stuff. And even to this day, actually, I just can't help but wonder what might have happened if we both just said, yeah, sure, Dad, let us help. What do you want us to do? Probably would have had a much bigger impact on him than the sort of mini sermons we just kept shooting at him, you know? Well, true, yeah, I know, but you still can't help but reflect, can you? You can't help but reflect, you know. I think the thing is, at the end of the day, it shouldn't have to be an either-or, yeah? It's not get serious about evangelism or honour your parents. It's both. It's both. If you really want to worship God, Lynch boys, then do your dad's housework. Yeah? Learn to use a vacuum cleaner. I can do that now, by the way. But to the glory of God, do the housework and keep evangelizing people for the glory of God. God's word, it calls us to this amazing, rich, fulfilling, diverse life where we're serious about mission, and where we're good parents, where we're good husbands and good wives and great friends and devoted church members and have holidays and recreate and have fun, where we do all of that for God's glory. That's the life of worship. The life of worship is this wonderful, rich, diverse thing. But so often I think what we do is we just shut ourselves off from the fullness of what God calls us to, either out of ease, sometimes selfishness, sometimes greed, sometimes lazy. We just don't want to do it all. And the tragedy is we rob our families and our churches and sometimes even ourselves, well, actually most of all ourselves, from this beautiful, rich, diverse, fulfilling life that is the life of true worship. And I think, if I could just sort of speak to the blokes for a moment, I think it's particularly easy, generally speaking, for us to fall into this. I don't know, maybe it's because, generally speaking, we struggle to multitask or something. At least that's what I always get told. You know, maybe that's what makes it hard for us to do this. But I think it's particularly easy for us as men to get caught up in just sort of the one thing. And you kind of elevate the one thing and really get stuck into one thing. But that happens to the detriment of everything else that God calls us to, you know. And it could be a hobby or whatever, but I think a lot of the time it ends up being work, you know, that just really is the thing that kind of takes over. And don't get me wrong, again, you've got to work hard. That's part of worship, you know, working hard, doing that to the glory of God. It's true, the Bible calls us to that. But, you know, it also calls us to be great husbands. It causes us to teach the Bible to our kids, to be passionate church members and missionaries as well. Calls us to all of that. Yeah, you don't do one to the expense of the others. We do them all the best we can. But I think we do have a bit of a tradition built up that just says, look, it's all right, don't worry about it. Yeah. Guys, you just sort of work hard and it's okay. So provided you do that, you can be a bit rubbish at everything else. You know that tradition? But if we want to get back to the heart of worship, then we need to let God's word be the thing that shapes that. We've got to be aware that there's lots of little traditions around even today that can really lead us astray, that the evil one wants to use to pull us away from authentic worship. But we've just got to break free of those because authentic worship is shaped by the word. Okay? It's the first big thing. First big thing that we've got to foster it in our church. We've got to keep this central as church grows. It's got to be in the DNA of our gospel communities and anything that we go on to do after. It's got to be right there. That authentic worship is always shaped by the word of God. But the second big thing that we've got to get is that authentic worship It comes from the heart. Authentic worship comes from the heart. Read verses 7 to 11 with me. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honour me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." Jesus called the crowd to him and he said, "Listen and understand. What goes into a man's mouth does not make him unclean, but what comes out of his mouth is what makes him unclean." And then just skip down to verse 17. "Don't you see that whatever enters the mouth, it goes into the stomach and then out of the body? But the things that come out of the mouth come from the heart, and these make a man unclean. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. These are what make a man unclean. But eating with unwashed hands, that doesn't make him unclean." The big point there is that authentic worship comes from the heart. You need to have a heart that's close to the Lord, verse 7. Yeah? What's happening in your heart will determine what you do, what you think, what you say. Now, I think as modern Westerners, we can misunderstand what Jesus is saying here a bit, depending on which kind of school of thinking about the heart you come from. So if you kind of come from the, I don't know if you're a Grey's Anatomy fan, we've been re-watching all these at the moment, but if you come from the Christina Yang Grey's Anatomy school of thinking, okay, then talking about the heart in this way just sounds dumb. If you're not familiar with the show, she's this sort of hard and cynical, ambitious doctor kind of figure. And there's this one episode where she's getting married and she's making this big fuss because she doesn't like all the romantic stuff. She doesn't like the dress and the ceremony. She just wants it to be simple in the office. And in exasperation, one of her friends says, "For crying out loud, Christina, why don't you just listen to your heart?" Yeah? To which Christina replies, "The heart is a muscle in your chest. It pumps blood. It doesn't speak to you." Okay, she'd like Tex Perkins, Cruel Sea, "Heart as a muscle, pumps blood like a big old black steam train." Yeah, that would be the way she goes. But you might also be from the more the Roxette school of thinking about the heart, where you like to listen to your heart when it's calling for you. Listen to your heart, there's nothing else you can do. That song? And that's the kind of where you kind of, you know, you're really into the heart, but it's this sort of romantic-y kind of lovey-dovey kind of help you find your true love and stay with him sort of thing. Both of those kind of miss the point when it comes to Hebrew thinking, because in Hebrew thought, they didn't really go down either of those roads. Their cardiology wasn't very advanced, so they weren't really on board with the Christina Yang thing, and they had a whole different way of viewing the heart. And for them, it was really an all-encompassing kind of a thing. It was the seat of your emotions and your feelings and your passions, but it was much more than that. It was also the centre of your thoughts and your convictions, and it controlled your actions. It's probably a lot more the way we think about our brains now, was how they thought about their heart, or minds, yeah, that kind of thing. It was a much bigger thing than just emotion and just something that pumps blood. And once you get that, you can see why this is such a big issue, right? Why Jesus makes such a big deal out of it. If it's the way that you think and feel, if that's what's on display here, then the heart's going to be huge. It's massive. And the big point of verses 19 to 20 is that your thinking and feelings and convictions are the things that are ultimately going to drive what you do. Okay? It's not so much the stuff that actually happens, but rather what's driving that, what lies behind all of that. And that's the big thing that we've got to deal with if we're going to get back to the heart of worship. The problem is, of course, it's a lot trickier to deal with than you might think. Because in verses 7 to 8, it's entirely possible for someone to speak and act in a way that looks like they're worshipping God, when actually they're not at all. That's what makes it tricky. Yeah, they might be doing all the right stuff, but in reality, they don't have their heart in it. They're not doing it out of a love for God. They're not doing it for his glory's sake. And not surprisingly, God says, well, that kind of worship's in vain. It's in vain. And it's a tragedy. I've seen it so many times. You get these people in churches and they seem to be doing so well. Yeah, so well. And they're serving in all these ways. And you, just to look at what they do, you think far out. They're just absolutely on fire. But then, you know, 1, 2, 3 years later, it all comes crashing down and you find out they've been doing stuff for entirely the wrong reasons. None of it's come from the heart at all. And I can't figure this out exactly, but this actually seems to be something that's really alive and a big issue in Reformed church circles. The reason I'm baffled by that is because the heart of the Reformation is the fact that we've been justified by faith. The heart of Reformed theology is the fact that Jesus died for all our sins and imperfections and failures, so we don't actually have to do anything at all to win God's approval. You don't have to worry about what other people think of you. You don't have to prove yourself in any way, shape or form. And yet, even in Reformed church circles, we've got these unspoken traditions that have been built up which kind of dictate what an acceptable Christian looks like, what an acceptable Christian should do, what they should be putting their hand up for, what they should be involved in. And sadly, I think we can get a bit pharisaical about it. Yeah, we do it with other people, that's for sure. So when people don't do the things that we think they should be doing, we can judge them and think that they're basically rubbish Christians. But we also do it to ourselves, and this is even worse, I think. You know, we somehow feel that if we don't do the things that our little tradition expects of us, then somehow God won't love us. You know, we'll be terrible Christians. And of course, that leads to really joyless, duty-driven service that your heart just isn't in at all. But that need not be the case. Because ultimately, what you do isn't the primary form of worship according to Jesus. It's not actually what you do, what is there, but what's in here, where your heart's at. That's the worship that counts, and everything else is just really just an outflowing of that. He looks first and foremost at your heart, at why you do stuff, at why you don't do stuff. And this is absolutely why authentic worship comes from the heart. And I've got to say, yeah, as we work, again, as growing this church, at multiplying gospel communities, we've just got to have that as a major consideration. We've got to take the time at getting to know people and sharing our lives with people, because that's the only way you can actually really know where people are at in their hearts. You can't just look at what they do. You'll never know. Could well have someone in your gospel community that does all sorts of stuff, but their heart's far from the Lord. You've got to work hard at knowing people's hearts, at ministering to people's hearts. But we've also got to get good at sharing our hearts. Because it's very hard for anyone to help you unless they actually know where you're at. Really. You know, and I think we can have an issue with this. So often we could be benefiting from other people's sympathy and love and support and encouragement, but because we put up a front and pretend like everything's okay and we're moving along as super Christians, you know, no one knows that we're actually bleeding inside and desperately need grace and help and care because our hearts are drifting away. But most importantly, we need to be honest with God. We've got to be honest with God because he actually knows what's going on in your heart anyway. Yeah, he knows you better than you know yourself. You can't hide this stuff from him. He knows exactly when you're being lazy and selfish. He knows when you're serving out of raw duty as opposed to love for him. And he knows when your heart is close to him and when you genuinely wish you could do more for the right reasons, but you just can't for whatever. He knows all that. He sees all that. You can't hide it from him. So you may as well be honest. Pretending that you can hide it from him is one of the stupidest things you can do. He's your refuge. Yeah, he can help you by the power of his Holy Spirit. He can refresh your heart. And as we look at reaching out to people, as we look at growing sommeliers, and as we think about planting new churches, you know, this true, authentic worship has just got to be central. It's got to be there, right there in the DNA, front and centre. We've got to have communities where worship's shaped by the word and where worship comes from the heart. Well, let's pray about that together. Father, we just thank you for the way that Jesus strips away all of the complexities and layers and little traditions that we build up. And as humans, we just seem to do this all the time. We've done it ever since Jesus was around, done it since before Jesus walked on earth. And we're sorry that we do that. We're sorry for the traditions that we build up that actually cause us to be disobedient to your word. And steal us away and that don't help us focus on what you've revealed to us and shown us about true worship. And we ask your forgiveness for that. But we thank you that you are clear with us. Thank you that you're a speaking God and that you reveal the good life to us. Lord, would you help us to be people that are shaped by the word, that embrace the scriptures, that study them, and that actually allow them, even when it's hard or even when it's inconvenient, to shape our lives and the way that we serve and worship you, to shape our church, to shape our gospel communities. And Father, we pray that you'd be at work in our hearts, keeping us close to you, helping us to rejoice in you, to love you, to trust you, and just to really delight in worshiping you. And we want to pray particularly for people that are here today that are struggling with this. You know who they are. You know our hearts better than we do. And I think we all know what it's like to be in that situation where you just do feel distant and far away and lacking in passion and joy. And we want to pray particularly for those people today, Lord, that you would do a wonderful work in them. Please, again, by the power of your Holy Spirit, would you refresh their hearts, give them a renewed love and passion for you, a delight to want to serve you. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name.